We're on page 34. Sorry, I gotta turn it on a little late.
So there's one account, there's Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper. Now we're going to go through to kind of see what is happening here in this meal. We've got a few pages I'm going to hand out today. You know, I could tell you what's going on and what we're all talking about, or I could let Scripture speak for itself. Always remember that it's always better to let Scripture speak for itself. So what we're going to do, we're going to take a look at the passages in Scripture that reference the Lord's Supper. There are not many. See everything on this page? That's almost it. Everything that teaches us about what the Lord's Supper is, and yet there's a ton here. And it's just really neat to see the plain words of Scripture working. And everything that we see Jesus institute is everything that we see the Apostle Paul later apply to the Corinthians too. So here we go. As we go through this, now I'll read it. But what I want you to do is I want you to underline what is in this meal. What does Scripture say? What is in this meal? Okay, anything that you can think. What is in this meal? So the Lord's Supper is different than other meals. How is it different? Read below and underline what Scripture says is present in the Lord's Supper. Okay. What we just read, I'll read again. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Mark 14. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." At this point, any questions on what the new covenant means? Why does he keep saying blood of the covenant, blood of the new covenant? What's that all about? Any of you know?
Well, wasn't the covenant part of the rules and regulations given to members? It actually came through and said, "You shall do the X, Y, and Z."
That's the first covenant. This one's new. That's a good catch. This one's new, though. But it plays off of that. He's referencing something very specific. I'll read it to you. He's referencing a prophecy and a promise from God. Pretty neat when you consider the covenant that was there before with the Israelites. So after they left Egypt, they were given all these laws, like you said, and that was the covenant. That was, as we talked about the history of Israel, remember which one was Moses? The ring finger with the ring on it, because that's kind of like the covenant between the Israelites and God. But this covenant was a two-way covenant. This covenant was, "I will be your God, and you will be my people. If you break that covenant, I will punish you." That was that covenant. This one's completely different. It's all one way. Through Jesus, it's all one way. That's God's grace. This is where he references that with the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. This is what he says. I'm sorry, through 34. It says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more."
Where's that Jeremiah?
Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. What do you notice about that covenant? All rooted in
forgiveness
of sins, absolutely. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So when Jesus says, "Take and drink, this is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant." What's he referencing?
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah, and what God said, that forgiveness of sins and everything that would come with it. Mike?
Well, the new covenant has absolutely no part for us. We don't, I mean, a covenant is like a contract.
Like something we do?
Yeah, yeah. If you do this, I'll do that. That's the way this contract's going to work. The new one's pretty one-sided.
Yep.
We don't really have any part. What do we take? Eat. That's it.
Yeah, absolutely. No part on our own, right? So one way, not a two-way agreement. It's a covenant, like a promise. I'm going to forgive your sins. And it's 100% God's grace. That was his point, right? I'm going to make a new covenant. The old one that I made with the Israelites, that didn't work out because they disobeyed me. Well, this one's going to be completely new, and it's going to be me forgiving sins. And we see that here. Okay. That was Luke 22. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 10. So now Paul is trying to help apply and help the Corinthians understand what's going on because they're misusing it. We'll talk more about that later. 1 Corinthians 10. "Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, our participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf." And a little bit later, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." Okay, so what'd you underline?
Bread.
Bread? Easy one. What other one?
Cup,
which is?
Fruit of the vine.
Yeah, that's good. So we know that historically Jesus used wine. In fact, back in that day, they would even mix a little bit of wine in their water to help kill the germs in the water. But this was specifically wine used in the Seder meal. Okay? But he specifically says cup and fruit of the vine. What is the fruit of the vine?
Grapes.
Okay? So God in his infinite wisdom says it doesn't have to be wine, it can also be grape juice. Right? That's why we provide both. So just for example, on our the round, what do you call that?
The tray,
thank you. The tray that we have. You can see there's clear cups, and then there's some purple-tinted cups in the middle. Those purple-tinted cups are grape juice for people that can't have wine, can't have alcohol. So there you go. It's kind of neat, the fruit of the vine in the cup. Okay, two things. What else is in there?
Covenant,
yeah. What of the covenant?
It says new covenant. I mean, it's just...
New covenant?
Yeah, it's in there constantly.
And what's the new covenant connected to?
What he's done for us.
Specifically, what is he talk? What does he connect the covenant?
The blood.
The blood, right?
His blood.
Yeah, his blood.
Okay. His body.
His body and blood. So there you have bread and wine. You have the blood of the covenant. What else? When he gives the bread, what does he say? He does that for both. Yep. Okay. Well, what's in? What else is in the Lord's Supper? What?
This is my body.
The body. Right, so very clearly he says this is bread, wine, but also this is my body, this is my blood of the covenant. Okay, this is, keep that in mind too. All right, what else is in there?
Loaf.
Okay, there's a talk about a loaf, so that would be the bread. Good, right?
You always give thanks before you pay.
Okay, there's giving thanks beforehand, that's very true. So recognition of what's going on. Yep, giving thanks to God. Okay, there's a remembrance there. Yep, that's a big part of it. When you receive this, what do you receive from God? Okay. Forgiveness. You notice how Jesus says, this is my body which is given for you. What is that talking about? Disciples would find out the next day. His sacrifice. I'm giving my body as a sacrifice to you. This is my body given for you. That's forgiveness, right? This is my blood of the new covenant. We just found out the new covenant. It's forgiveness. Poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. He even says it. So all of it together, we also receive forgiveness. So according to these passages, for what purposes do we celebrate and partake of the Lord's Supper? Forgiveness, okay? To receive forgiveness from God. Good. What else?
Remembrance
of what he did for us. Good. Paul also kind of describes that remembrance in another way too. Proclaiming the Lord's death. So not only are we remembering him, but we're also proclaiming what Jesus did. Maybe there's some visitors there who might need to hear that, or proclaiming it to other members who might need to hear that, what they're receiving. Okay? What else? So that's what us and God. What else does Paul talk about, though, with that sideways relationship with other people?
Well, one body.
One body, one loaf.
He talks about because there's one body, who are many are one body, for we all share one loaf.
Yeah, he uses this awesome word in the Greek. Maybe you've heard of it. Some people like to use it for different, you know, they transliterate it, but koinonia. Koinonia, you might hear that in different places. But it means, what it's translated as, like a participation. It's this Greek word that is like this. Participation is a good word for it, but there's something very deep and very intimate about it. There's this participation. And so, not only, so we're one loaf, and what are we participating with? What do we receive?
Forgiveness,
okay? Participating with God as we receive that forgiveness. We're participating with the blood and the body of Christ somehow, but then we're also doing it together. And so it's like this joint participation.
So it seems like it's all related to relationship. There's a relationship this way and a relationship this way.
Relationship, right? This way and this way. And it's all together as one. That was Paul's point. So it's this really neat special meal, you can see. When you partake of this with other believers, there's this deep participation not only with God and the body and blood of the Lord, but this deep participation with each other. What a joyous thing when you go up there for communion and you receive this and I'm doing this with these other people. And as you see your brothers and sisters go up there, or as, you know, Andy Schwieger passed away, as I visit people who are dying, allowing them to take communion, if they can recognize what's there, right? Allowing them to take communion with their family. Their family really appreciates it, right? I get to take communion with my mom or dad. You know, they remember that. And you can tell there's this deep thing, this fellowship, this participating together.
Maybe it is very common to Tanzania. Whenever I go to communion, then with your people, the whole family.
The whole family goes?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, so this whole idea of the, you know, our family's doing this together too. As a church family, as a family.
As a family.
Yeah. Yeah, it's this neat imagery. So, that's what we receive in the Lord's Supper. Now go to page 34.
Mike?
I believe that one, this is maybe detail, maybe we'll come back to it, but it looks like to me that on the night before he died, when he did it, he didn't give him the command to keep doing it. It was like a one-time thing until later, Paul said, do this over and over.
Do this in remembrance of me. It was kind of a keep, continue doing this. I think that do this is a, we're getting into grammar, I think it's a present imperative, which you're going to continue to
keep on doing.
I can look into that, but the whole idea was keep doing this.
Okay, so I was reading it like, oh, this is the last time I'm going to eat anything until I'm gone.
He would, yeah. Right? And what was going to happen to him?
That's why I wondered whenever, how many years later, then he told Paul, this is something I want you to do. I was wondering.
No, it was clear here, and it was clear because you can even see in Acts before Paul is converted. What did they do? The believers gathered together and they broke bread. And a lot of times in Scripture, sometimes breaking bread can just mean hanging out with each other. Kind of what they did, and that's kind of a phrase they use. There are some times when it obviously is talking about, okay, there's some sort of special fellowship thing these Christians are joined together in. And it seems that has to be the Lord's Supper. So yeah. they were continuing to do that.
Okay, cool, thank you.
Again, in remembrance and recognition and proclaiming what the Lord had just done. Okay, so go to page 34. I'll read that paragraph. Communion is the sacrament Christ instituted on the night before his death. It involves eating bread and drinking wine, through which God gives us Jesus' body and blood. Are Christ's body and blood really present in the sacrament? Jesus doesn't take time to explain how. He only assures us that they are present. We call this real presence. We accept his words and faith without trying to explain it. As with other truths of Scripture, we cannot fully comprehend. We do not have to understand it in order to believe and enjoy the benefit of it. So when God says, this is this, doesn't explain how, say, I need to explain exactly how it works first. Wouldn't really work for us, would it? We talked last week about baptism. Now that is mind-boggling. Water connected with the Word of God, right? And that brings forgiveness of sins. Okay, I trust you, Lord. That's what you say it does. Same thing with communion. It's present there. It doesn't tell us how. Other churches have tried to explain it in different ways. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But Jesus just says, this is bread and wine, this is body and blood. So we believe that that's what's there. We read 1 Corinthians 10, 16-17, that's on the worksheet. Further, Paul explicitly says that Christ's body and blood are present in the sacrament, but just as Jesus, he does not explain how. Go down to the next couple of passages to review. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why do we receive communion today? Jesus says that we are to continue celebrating communion in the church in order to remember him and his work in our behalf. Paul writes, we also have an opportunity to proclaim Christ's redeeming work to others when the sacrament is administered. So just like we talked about. Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Romans 10, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. We talked about that one last week with the means of grace. So what are the benefits of receiving communion? Communion is a means by which God gives his forgiving grace to the individual. We receive concrete confirmation that our sins are forgiven. Whenever we hear this gospel, we receive forgiveness from God and our faith is strengthened. God's word is means of grace to us, not the bread or the wine is what gives communion this power. God knows that we have five senses, right? He gives us the word so we can hear it and understand it and that forgiveness, but he also gives us forgiveness in ways that appeal to our senses. You can see the bread. You can feel it. You can see the wine. You can taste it. You can taste all of this stuff. You can... With baptism, you have the water touching you and the imagery that comes with that as well. There's a lot that goes into what God is giving us here. So it's not surprising that he connects it. Now, why did Jesus use bread and wine?
They're most prevalent.
Okay, pretty prevalent, and especially there with the Passover meal. Right? The unleavened bread and the wine. Okay, both there. But also, pretty practical God we have. Not only are they pretty abundant, but bread is kind of like a body, I guess, in a way, and wine kind of looks like blood. Pretty simple, right? So there you go. That's our practical God. Now flip over the worksheet, I'm sorry. We're going to do the back side of that worksheet first. Now we want to talk about who should receive the Lord's Supper. And we're going to talk about this because there's a lot of confusion about this nowadays. And there's some good motivation to the confusion, but it's good to get this right of kind of how Scripture guides us and the principles that go into who should receive the Lord's Supper. So let's go through the worksheet. We read this, but I'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 11, 27-29. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves, therefore, before they eat the bread and drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Okay, so there's the imperative. There's the reason why we want to be careful with who receives this. Because somebody could drink judgment on themselves if they're not doing it correctly, if they're doing it in an unworthy manner. We'll talk about what that means. Scripture clearly teaches that you can take the Lord's Supper to your...
Judgment.
Good, yeah. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. I heard someone whisper damnation. We wouldn't say that.
No.
Judgment, I know judgment and damnation similar, but if you receive it in an unworthy manner, it doesn't mean that that's an unforgivable sin. But it's still improper, right? And there's judgment there. So you can take the Lord's Supper to your judgment. What do those verses say is one way we can sin when we take the Lord's Supper? Not discerning the body of Christ, so recognizing that what is there with the sacrament that we underline. Okay, so we'll get to that point about examining ourselves. But one way that we can drink judgment on ourselves is not discerning the body of Christ, so not recognizing what is in that sacrament. If I don't recognize and discern, okay, what am I receiving with this bread and wine? I can drink judgment on myself. I don't recognize it's there. Next paragraph. It should be stressed that the phrase unworthy manner does not mean too sinful. Okay, when you receive the body and blood of the Lord. The Lord's Supper is precisely for those who have a conscience burdened by sin. Instead, we take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner if we think we have no need for forgiveness, or if we don't recognize the Lord's Supper as a sacred meal. Someone who would do this sins against the very body and blood of Christ he is receiving. He receives Christ's body and blood not for his forgiveness, but to his judgment. So keep that in mind. It's not like, oh, I was really sinful this week, I don't deserve. I'm not worthy to receive the body and blood of the Lord. No, that's, you are exactly who it's for. When you're thinking those things. Recognizing that you're sinful and that you need forgiveness. So therefore, as Paul says, as Jenny alluded to, there's an examination. So since it is possible to harm our faith by taking the Lord's Supper, Scripture says we should examine ourselves before we eat this meal. Some questions we would ask ourselves. Am I blank for my sins?
Sorry.
Sorry, yeah, that's a good word for it. Am I sorry? Am I confessing? Am I sorry for my sins? So you can see Psalm 38. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sins. Do I believe the Son of God blank for my sins?
Died.
Yeah, the Lord is death until he comes. Do I believe the Son of God died for my sins? Do I believe Jesus gives me his blank and blank in the Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of my sins?
Blood.
Body and blood, yeah.
Take and eat, this is my body. Take and eat, this is my blood. As Paul says above, whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, so do I believe Jesus gives me his... Oh, I already said that one. Do I intend to use the strengthening I receive in the Lord's Supper to resist the temptation to go on
sinning?
Yeah. Some people... So I'll give you some examples. Some people come up to the Lord's Supper for that first one. They don't think they're really sinful, but hey, I'll partake because I'm supposed to. Not recognizing your sin would be a big thing. Not recognizing what the Lord had to do for you and the body and blood that he gave up would be a way of taking it in an unworthy manner. The second one, going up there and not recognizing what that body and blood did for you would also be an issue, wouldn't it? Have an issue with believing in Jesus and what he did. The third one, do I believe that he gives me his body and blood? We talked about not recognizing that those are there. That's a sacred meal because of it. But then also the last one. There are some people that go up to the Lord's Supper and they partake and I'm like, okay, good, I'm forgiven. I need to go back to doing what I want. Come back in 2 weeks, we'll see you later, Pastor. Go on and keep carousing and doing all the simple things that I do. Is that good motivation? Kind of your golden ticket in the Willy Wonka's factory? Mm-hmm. No. So that's an unworthy manner as well. Interesting, the unworthy manner that Paul is also alluding to is with the Corinthians. It seems that with this meal, they would have the everything set up and all of the people who are rich would go first to this meal. And they would eat till they're full, and they'd get drunk on wine, and then all the poor people would come later, and there'd be nothing left. And so Paul's giving them a hard time. Don't you realize what's here? The body and blood of the Lord are here. And he even says, this is why some of you are sick. The Lord's bringing a physical judgment on you so you can see you're doing something wrong here. You know, so there's the body and blood of the Lord here. Not only that, the body and blood of the Lord are there, but we're one loaf. Who cares if you're rich or poor? We're all together, we're one, we're celebrating this together, this oneness. You know, so have heart for those who want to come, and those who come after you who go to suffer. So that's kind of the context Paul was talking about in this. Mike?
So is there kind of like a fifth element to this that says, by me going up there to take communion, am I, my brothers and sisters that I'm there with, am I creating a problem for them, or confusion, or am I getting in the way of that unity and oneness?
It can, and there can be some confusion and that oneness. We'll talk about that next.
That's probably more of the, I guess that falls under being sorry for a sin, or do I intend to clean up my act, and those kind of things.
Right? Yep, and
we'll, I guess that concept is contained in those questions.
Yeah, and we'll kind of get to, again, we'll continue here, who should partake of the Lord's Supper. Yeah, the willfully sin being unrepentant in an unworthy manner. And so, for example, if a pastor finds out or has confronted a member about their sin, but they haven't repented, they don't care, we're not going to commune them. Because one, that's not beneficial for them. They could drink judgment on themselves. Two, that's not beneficial for others who might know that person is sinful and think that, okay, the pastor isn't, we'll just hand this out to whomever.
Yeah,
even when that's an issue.
Yeah. I guess I'll stick to the one where there's somebody who's a member of the church, but they're everybody knows they're going to five other churches all around town, and people that believe really different things, and you're kind of all over the map.
Yeah, we'll get to that next.
Yeah, so I guess we'll come to that.
Yep, exactly right now. All right. So this is page 3 of 4. It should be in the bottom right corner, correct? Okay. So we'll continue. Who should receive the Lord's Supper? Anyone who humbly acknowledges his need for forgiveness and who understands that Christ gives us forgiveness by sharing his real body and blood in the Lord's Supper is ready for this feast. However, to prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, we do not simply focus on ourselves. For as with most big meals, we generally eat the Lord's Supper with others. Yeah, I'm not going to sit at home as a pastor and say, well, I could really use forgiveness. Eat some bread and drink some wine. That's not how it works, right? It's a fellowship meal. So Colossians 1, 21 and 22, this will help guide us of who do we partake with. Once you were alienated from God and enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So what were we before? All of us, right? Enemies. We were all enemies of God once before. Alienated from him. Okay, next one. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. What are we now? Children of God. That's simple, right? So now, think of the contrast there. We go from enemies, not to allies, but to children. Those parents in here, think of how you feel about your children. That's how God feels about you, even though we were his enemies. Hebrews 2, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So now Jesus calls us his brother. So what was our relationship with God before he called us to faith? What is it now? We talked about that. Next one, how does Scripture picture the relationship between believers? Brothers and sisters, yeah, family. Brothers, sisters. Absolutely. For some reason, there's a catechism student this last year that really had an issue with calling each other brothers and sisters in Christ. I couldn't. I was trying to get it into his head. It's okay. It's okay that we call each other brothers and sisters. It's used all over Scripture. Brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. But that idea of we are a family, right, in Christ. Even Jesus said, who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? What point was he trying to make?
Everybody is.
Not just everybody, but those who are part of the kingdom of God, those who believe along with me, all brothers and sisters. Getting to the spiritual family idea being the most important, the primary. We read this one, but we'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 10:17. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. So what does Scripture say is one way we celebrate the unity we have as the family of God? Partake together of the Lord's Supper. Yep. One loaf. One cup. Now, how do we know that we're one loaf with someone? Then. Okay? We'll talk about that next. Ready? Romans 10:10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. 1 Timothy 6, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So how do you know if someone is part of the family of faith and therefore someone with whom you would share the Lord's Supper? They profess it, right? They've confessed the faith in front of witnesses. They profess their faith. Can pastors read hearts? Now, who's the only one who can read hearts? That's God, right? So what do I have to go by as a pastor? Or what do you go by as a Christian?
Their words and actions.
Their words and actions, right? And so what they say and what they do?
Their fruit.
So what they say and what they confess is a big thing. Now, would I be one loaf with someone who says, I don't believe that God is triune. I believe that Jesus was created and only a man. Wouldn't be one loaf with them, would I? Wouldn't be one and have that unity, okay? Would I be one loaf with a Buddhist? No, completely different, right? Would I be one loaf with somebody who said, yeah, I believe Jesus died for sins, but only for believers, not the whole world? No, wouldn't be one loaf with them, would I? Would I be one loaf with a Christian who says, yeah, I believe Jesus died for sins, but only the sins before baptism? So then baptism washed those sins away, then the rest of them I have to make up for myself through works. Definitely wouldn't be one loaf with them, would I? So there's some issues there, aren't there, that we have to be careful of. We always want to make sure we have that confession. Now, when we make this confession at St. Mark's, what do we have to do? We have you mosey on up in the middle of the service, and the pastor will ask him, the new members, right, that are being received to confess some faith. I'll feed you the answers, right? If I ask you questions, feed you the answers. And there you go. The congregation sees that you've made that confession. Pastors have been seeing it, you know, in class, but that way everybody else can know too. Like, we're one loaf now. The idea behind that. Flip the page.
Good question. So that's why.
Actually, don't flip the page.
That's why, like, Missouri Synod doesn't commune with us because there's something wrong with how they believe that, with how we believe that.
Not quite one loaf. We're super close with Missouri, but there are still some things that are not one loaf. I use that one loaf, you know, ideas.
And the same thing with like Alka.
Again, yeah, some things. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about that in part three. And some of the things that we don't have in common with some other Christians, and why we can't have that fellowship with them. But yeah, you're getting exactly to the right point. So, down on the bottom there, based on what we have seen in this lesson, what are some things you might want to know about a person before you invite them to partake of the Lord's Supper? We think that adequate, even if it's painfully obvious.
Well, they have a profession of faith.
So what they believe, yeah, their profession of faith, good. What else?
Maybe the
triune God. Okay, the triune God, yep. Part of professing the faith, absolutely.
They believe the same way you do.
Believe the same thing you do, yep, good.
Believe it's for the forgiveness of sins, not just a...
Not just a thing, right? Not just some sort of willy-nilly meal. But it's a sacred meal, that there's a forgiveness there. Good, yeah. What else? Mike?
Body and blood are really there.
Body and blood are really there. Yeah, that'd be an important one. You're partaking of it together. It'd be nice if you believe the same. Good, yeah, all right. Well done. Turn the page to the back side. So again, who should receive the Lord's Supper? As we look at maybe those who don't believe the same things. If they come into church, say for example, if somebody comes into church and they said, "Hi Pastor, I'm a member of the Baptist church down there, but I'm here this morning with some family, can I partake of the Lord's Supper?" What do I do now? All right, let's look into it. Romans 16:17. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them." 1 Corinthians 1:10. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." 1 Thessalonians. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive, does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer." 1 Timothy 6. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. But you, man of God, flee from all this." Titus 3:10, "Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them." 2 John, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work." So what are some things, if somebody comes in on a Sunday, what are some things I might have to consider doing? If they say, "I'm a Baptist." We'll talk about part three about a lot of the things, some of the things that Baptists believe. We'll touch on that a little bit, but just know that it's different.
Mike, I guess you'd ask him. I'd ask you, please hold off until we can talk about this further and make sure we're united. And in the next 9 seconds, we're probably not going to get there.
Good, exactly. So, if somebody says they're Baptist, does that mean they automatically believe everything that the Baptist church teaches?
No.
Right. I don't know how many Catholics I've met that say they're Catholic, but they probably have closer beliefs to Lutherans than Catholics. Right? But I can't read hearts, so what do I have to go by?
What they say.
What they tell me. They tell me they're Baptist. I'm sorry. But leave that opportunity open to warn them about some of the teachings that they are openly professing. They believe, right? Number one way for a pastor, easiest, quickest way for a pastor to know someone's confession: the denomination that they're a member with. We know the differences. And sometimes we don't know the differences and we find out, like, oh, there's a difference there, right? So that's the easiest, quickest way for me to know, are we one loaf? But, like I said, it might be different. So if I have more communication with someone and recognize, oh, okay, they do believe closer by, and we see from the Lord's word what he says, and they come to realize, oh, okay, now, bam, now we can be one loaf, right? Once that instruction is there. Yeah.
Okay, that really confused. Aren't Baptists and Lutherans, aren't we all Protestants?
Protestants, yes. So Protestants in terms of the Reformation history.
What's the difference? I'm confused.
So there are some differences. When I mentioned, it depends. Now, see, here's another thing. The Baptist Church has a group that believes this and has a group that believes this. Different things.
Every church believes their own special way?
I would say most things are correct, but I'll give you a few examples, right, for Baptists. So Baptists can either be Calvinist, following John Calvin's teachings, or most of them now are Arminian, following Jacob Arminius' teachings. Now Calvin, who cares? Calvin believed that, for example, I'll give you one example, that God chooses people to go to heaven and to hell. Does God want anybody to go to hell? No. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's right there in Scripture. Right? So, sorry, John Calvin, or any Calvinists or any Baptists who believe that. Obviously, we're not one of them. Right? They also believe that Jesus only died for the sins of believers. Even within the same Baptist kind of body, you have Arminians. And they believe that Jesus did indeed die for everybody, but that when we come to faith, we choose to believe. Well, what did we learn already about what we are by nature? Sinful, we're dead, we're enemies of God, we can't say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, so faith is completely a work of God. Right? And so that's one example of what the Arminians believe too. There's some other things there too. But, so for example, if somebody comes in and says they're Baptist, yeah, absolutely, we're both Protestants in the history of the Reformation, but there's also some teaching there, and there's some reasons why we don't have that fellowship. It's a really good question.
Well, and really specifically to communion, aren't there quite a lot of Protestant Christians that don't believe that the body and blood are really there? No, it just represents them, they're not really there.
It's kind of not what the Bible seems to say.
Yeah,
that's where you need like more than 20 seconds before church to try to work on.
Exactly. So then you know that they're not going to discern it correctly. I'll give you another example. There are some churches out there that I haven't been, I haven't seen it, but I've heard some other people say that they'll just kind of leave a table in the back of the lobby or something, or in the back of a sanctuary area with some bread and wine, and at the end of the service will say, grab some of that on your way out. And then all the kids go there and they have they drink all the grape juice and eat all the bread crackers and there's just everything everywhere. Now is that treating the Lord's Supper as a sacred meal?
No.
So if somebody tells me I come from that church, there's some things to talk about.
It's
not
like what the Corinthians do. I've run into a couple of different scenarios with that. Years ago when I worked in a dental office, the hygienist was a Baptist. And one day communion came up. And she said that you should only commune with grape juice. And I said, but the Bible specifically says wine. And, you know, we went back and forth. It wasn't heated by any means, but I was just like, I couldn't wrap my head around how you could, it's right here in black and white, and you're telling me I'm wrong.
Well, so what they're coming from, so first of all, the Bible does say fruit of the vine when it comes to the Lord's Supper, right? It purposely doesn't say wine. But we do know that Jesus drank wine. Historically, we know it was there at the Passover meal. You go to John 2, he turned water into wine, very clearly wine, right? But where they're coming from is not so much with their belief on the Lord's Supper in that one, but more so their belief on alcohol.
Yeah.
So they believe that alcohol, any type of alcohol, is sinful. But God doesn't say that. God says drunkenness is sinful. So being careful of how much you have to the point where it impairs you to when you're drunk. Now that's a sin, right? Now you can, Bible makes clear we can drink alcohol, right, to a point. But that's where they're coming from, because they believe it's sinful. So therefore, only grape juice.
You know, dancing on the way there or the way back.
Okay, we're past time. Sadly, you can read the paragraphs down there. Hand out a supplement for everybody. So as we talk about the real presence and what is there, there are some Christians out there that have some arguments. This is just meant to be a brief look at things we might say to them as we answer these questions if they have these arguments. You can see on the back side, there's a chart that helps kind of show what do different groups teach about the bread and the wine. I'll also point out that there, if you go to page 96, you can see what other churches teach about communion. That's in the appendix. We'll review a lot of this next week, but just wanted to make you aware, one, of the great blessing of that for the Lord's Supper. Right, what we get to partake of and what we get to partake of together and celebrating all of that. That's awesome. Secondly, what a great responsibility it is then for those who partake together so that we are proclaimed the Lord's death in the proper way. Right, if it comes to unrepentant sin or false teaching, we have to be careful. So great blessing and a great responsibility, but a very great privilege. Let's say a prayer. Father, thank you for sending us your Son. Thank you for giving us his body and blood and sacrament. We don't know how it works, Lord, but we trust you. Your word is pretty powerful, and we know that it can forgive our sins. So we thank you. Please bless our studies as we continue to grow in what you say about not just forgiveness, but what you want us to say and do. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless the rest of your day and your week. Next week, we'll continue to look at that horizontal relationship we have with God, especially how we can pray to Him, you know, how we talk to God. Good thing to know, too. So that'll wrap up. Guess what? That'll wrap up part two. Look out. Okay. Next week, 2.4. God bless your week.